You've revealed yourself supremely in your Son. And we pray in his name that you might enable us to have open minds and hearts as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, your Spirit would give us understanding, and you'd help us to know you. Help us to know you truly. Help us to bring our thinking about you in line with reality. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the introduction to his book, Praying with Paul, previously called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, the theologian Don Carson asks, what is the most pressing need in the church today? And he considers several options, more urgent evangelism, perhaps, more heartfelt worship, greater theological education, or more deeper moral purity. But he concludes that while these are all important, they are merely symptoms of a far more serious lack. He concludes, the one thing we most urgently need in the Western church is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. He goes on to suggest that when it comes to knowing God, we at the Western church typically are a culture of the spiritually stunted. God is often simply the one we look to meet our felt needs and fulfill our aspirations. He says, often we are not captured by his holiness and love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. Now, our vision, our understanding of God directly affects our maturity as Christians. If our vision of God is small, if our grasp on his character is weak, if we have a domesticated view of God, then we will remain immature in our faith. Our service will be half-hearted, we'll be beaten down by trials that we face. But if we are captured by the glory and the greatness of the living God, if we truly believe that our God is big and strong and mighty, as we sometimes sing in that kids' song, then we will be Christians who are growing in godliness, who are praying big prayers, wholehearted in our service, and persevering in the face of every challenge. The good news, friends, is the book of Exodus presents us with a God who is far from domesticated. The God we encounter in the book of Exodus is holy and mighty and awesome, full of grace and glory. A primary purpose of this book is to introduce us to God, to reveal him to us, to remind us of how majestic he is, to make sure that our beliefs do line up with the reality. The story of Exodus, as I said 2 weeks ago, is a story of rescue. If you watch The Prince of Egypt, you'll see it. It's a story of great deliverance. It helps us understand our salvation. But more than that, it helps us to know our Savior God. And the passage we're looking at this morning is key in achieving that end, because in this passage, God tells us his name. The story begins, beginning of chapter 3, with Moses tending his father-in-law's flock in the wilderness. The boy that we met in chapter 2, rescued from a watery death in the Nile, has grown up. He has had to flee Egypt because of his allegiance to God's people, and he's settled in the land of Midian. But as he shepherds Jethro's flock, he comes to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, and there he sees a strange sight. Let's pick it up in verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. This story is often called the burning bush. That's what the NIV titles it. But the one thing we're told about this bush is that it did not, in fact, burn up. There was fire, yes, but the bush was not burned. It might be better to call it the flaming bush rather than the burning bush. Anyway, we're not told why God reveals himself in this way. Flames of fire from within a bush. There are a number of places through the Bible where God uses this image of fire to describe himself. And one thing about fire is that it is both terrifying and inviting, isn't it? Fire is something dangerous, but also something that provides light and warmth. The flaming bush points to both these things, to God's holiness. You see that in verse 5, where God says to Moses, "Do not come any closer, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." But the flaming bush also speaks to us of God's love. Verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, verse 7, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them." This is the truth about the God of the Bible. He is both above us and among us. He is holy, separate, set apart from us, yet he is loving and engaged and concerned and present with us. The theological words here, the technical words, are transcendence and immanence. God is transcendent. He is set apart from us, other, but he is also immanent. He is present and among us. God is the transcendent, holy God who says, "Do not come any closer." He's also the imminent God who says, "I have come down." And he's come down to rescue. Verse 8, "I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." God is going to rescue his people, and he's going to do it through Moses, verse 10. "So now, you, Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." It's worth thinking about Moses' emotional journey through this encounter so far. You know, first intrigue, then fear, maybe excitement as he hears God's going to rescue his people from slavery. And then at verse 10, I imagine shock. "What? Me? You're going to send me? I think you've got the wrong guy, God. Because I've left Egypt. You know, I had to flee. I'm a wanted man in that place. And, you know, if you want to go and rescue the Israelites, great. Go you. But, you know, me?" We know the story, don't we? You know, if you've seen the film, if you've read the book, we know that Moses is the guy. But Moses doesn't know that. He's a fugitive wandering around in the desert looking after someone else's sheep. And so he asks, verse 11, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" What's behind his question? Presumably a sense of inadequacy, fear, disbelief. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Have you ever been in a position where you know what God is calling you to do, and you've thought to yourself, "I can't do it. Yeah, I can't deal with this person. I can't accomplish this task. Mothers, maybe, I can't parent these children. I can't carry this responsibility. I can't repair this relationship. I can't overcome this sin." If any of that resonates with you, then you'll have an inkling of what Moses might have been feeling. God is sending him to the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the nation that he has had to flee from, and God is sending him to liberate from slavery about 1 million people. No wonder Moses feels inadequate. But notice God's response. He doesn't say, "Moses, dude, you are the perfect choice for this mission. You are the man for the job. You're a Hebrew, an Israelite, so you kind of, you know, you get what it's like to be one of my people, but you were raised in Egypt's court. You know, you speak Egyptian. And, you know, all this looking after sheep in the wilderness, you have no idea how useful that's going to be." But God doesn't point to any of Moses' credentials as encouragements for the challenge ahead. What does he say? Verse 12, Moses asks, "Who am I?" And God says, "I will be with you." In one sense, God doesn't answer Moses' question, does he? He doesn't tell Moses who he is. And yet, God's answer is the perfect answer for Moses' sense of inadequacy. Who am I? How can I rescue these people? Answer, I will be with you. Which leads Moses to ask the obvious follow-up question, well, who are you? You know, if you're going to be with me, you better tell me something about who you are. And again, God's answer is initially a bit surprising. Let's pick it up, verse 13. God said, verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Moses asks, who are you? And God says, I am who I am. It's a bit like Jacob's knock-knock jokes. We're trying to teach Jacob some jokes, and knock-knock jokes are just beyond him at the moment. So, you know, the whole, you say knock-knock, and we'll say who's there, and you say... So his version is, he says knock-knock, we say who's there, and he says, me! It's a bit like that with God, isn't it? Moses says, who's there? Who are you? And God says, I am me. That's who I am. But there's actually something really profound about God's revelation of himself here. Let me say, a lot of ink has been spilt by scholars trying to discuss the meaning of these words. What God says could be translated in a number of ways. I am who I am. I be who I be. I have been who I have been. I will be who I will be. And it's quite probable that all those ideas are present at the same time. Let me draw out four implications of these words. I'm going to write them on the board. Firstly, God is self-defining. God is self-defining. Today, people like to define God for themselves, don't they? We say, well, I like to think of God as whatever. Or we come across some challenging aspect of God's character in the Bible, and we say, the God I believe in would never do that. We can end up editing out the bits of God's character that we don't like. But God is not a concept that we can shape as we choose. That is idolatry. That is to make a God of our own invention, our own imagination. What you or I think about God doesn't change the reality of who he is. God says, I am who I am, not I am whoever you want me to be. At the meeting on Friday night that a few of us went to, the GAFCON meeting, we were told there are parts of the church, parts of the Anglican church, where people are advocating changing the words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Mother in Heaven. Now, it's Mother's Day, and there are certainly ways in which God reflects the character of a mother. People love to jump on Jesus' words about God wanting to gather his people together as a mother hen. But God has revealed himself as Father. Jesus has given us this prayer. We're not at liberty to just say, well, I like to think of God as the mother God, so I'm going to pray to God like that. God is self-defining. Secondly, God is incomparable. We sing about that. When we introduce someone, you know, I might say, Joel, he's a bit like Henry, but taller. And less facial hair. We might describe people in comparison to others. But God's name is intentionally designed to burst our categories, our definitions. It's as if God says, I can't tell you what I'm like because I'm not really like anyone or anything else. The only person who's close to me is me. I am who I am. It doesn't mean we can't describe God at all. It doesn't mean we can't grasp who he is. But it does mean we'll never be able to pin him down or put him in a box. In that sense, you know, he's not strictly indescribable, but he is beyond description. He's bigger than any label we can put on him. Thirdly, God is unconstrained. God is unconstrained. You know, who we are, who I am, is shaped hugely by other people, my family, my friends, the culture that I live in. I'm an English immigrant to Australia, so I'm reserved and proud and deeply suspicious of authority. And who we are is also very limited, isn't it? You know, I'd love to be an Olympic athlete and a perfect husband, but I'm not and I can't be. Whatever the Disney movies may tell us, we can't actually be whoever we want to be. And spoiler alert, if you haven't seen The Prince of Egypt, there is a song that kind of implies this. You know, who knows what miracles we can achieve if we just believe? Disney, not Bible. But God is unconstrained. He doesn't have any limits. He is free. He will be who he will be. Or to be more precise, God is unconstrained by any external factors. Yeah, there's nothing that can force him to be who he doesn't want to be. But God is constrained in a sense. He's constrained by his own character, his own promises. And because of that, God is unchanging. Fourth thing. God is unchanging. God says, I've always been who I've always been, and I will be who I will be. Do you know that actually means that there are things that God can't do? You know that song, My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. It's not quite true. There are some things God can't do. He can't lie, can't sin, can't break a promise. And therefore, God is utterly reliable. You know, he's unconstrained by anything outside of himself. Nothing can thwart him being and doing what he wants to be and do, but he is constrained by himself, and so he's entirely consistent and trustworthy and reliable. With God, there are no ifs or buts. You know, when I say, I'll meet you at 2 o'clock for a coffee, hopefully there's an unspoken understanding that there are some things that might prevent me from following through on that promise, like the traffic or an unforeseen emergency, or more likely just my inability to arrive places on time. But when God says that he's going to do something, you can be absolutely sure that he'll do it. You can bank every promise that God makes and be 100% sure that it will come through. He will be who he will be. So this is God's name. I am who I am. But then in verse 15, God says to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. What is this word, Lord, in capitals? You know, have you ever wondered about that? Have you seen that in the Bible as you read through? Someone just forgot to turn the caps lock off. When you see that in the Bible, it's translating the Hebrew word, a Hebrew word which just has four consonants. And that is sometimes translated in NIV, Lord, capitals, in other translations, Yahweh, or in older translations like the King James Version, Jehovah. This is the personal name for God. Yeah, I'm a man called Ben. God is a God called Yahweh. We don't know exactly what the vowels should be. We have the Hebrew consonants. We don't know exactly what the vowels should be. Probably not actually Jehovah. More likely Yahweh. The Jews were nervous about using God's personal name and so instead used the word Lord. And that's been used in most modern Bible translations. But whenever you see Lord in capitals like that, it's helpful to remember, I think, this is God's personal name. It's not just a title, the Lord. This is his personal name. You might want to say or read it as Yahweh. Like, this is a God with a name, a personal God. But his name, Yahweh, means I am who I am. You know, Archie, Prince, no, he's not a prince, is he? Anyway, Archibald means, it's not Archibald. Harrison, Harry's son. Yeah, nice. But So I looked up what Archibald means. It means genuine, bold, and brave. I don't know what Archie means. Let's say the same. That's a pretty good name. If you looked up Yahweh in the baby book, you're not going to find it, but it would say Yahweh means I am who I am, the self-defining, unconstrained, incomparable, unchanging God. But there's still another question, isn't there? You know, those things are great. God's character is self-defined, it's unchanging, it's incomparable. But what is it? Like, what is his unchanging, incomparable character? Is he good? Is he bad? Is he a tyrant? Is he a benefactor? Well, the answer to that is the Exodus. You know, Yahweh's character is revealed in what he does, and the events of the Exodus are his defining acts. Have a look again at verse 12. God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, I don't know about you. Surface reading of that seems to be saying, this is the sign that I've sent you to rescue my people. You'll rescue my people, and you'll come to this mountain. It might be better to read it as saying, the sign of who it is that is sending you is that you will rescue my people. In other words, the Exodus is the sign. The sign, that the revelation of who this God is. What God does in bringing his people out of slavery reveals who he is, the kind of God that he is. And so the first thing we can say about this God is that he is a God who rescues. He is a saving God. You want to know who God is? He's the God who saves. Now, we're so familiar with that idea that we miss the significance of it. Maybe think of it this way. You know, when you go to a party and you're meeting someone for the first time, introducing yourself, and you haven't got 20 minutes to tell them your life story, you might have 20 seconds. What is it you want to say? What is the most important thing about you you want to communicate? Or maybe you've got a social media profile and a limited number of words. You know, what is it that you put in that to describe yourself? One Twitter account has this description: missionary, designer, musician, writer, husband, and dad seeking to build Christ-centered communities. Any ideas who that is? Seth. Yeah, that's right. Another says, your average awestruck cosmonaut working with Tanzania Fellowship of Evangelical Students and CMS Australia. Arthur Davis, yes. What about God? What does God want us to know? The thing he wants us to know is that he is Savior. And the book of Exodus is his revelation of himself. In later years, when the Israelites wanted to explain who their God was, what did they do? They didn't just use adjectives or names. They told a story. They told this story. And again and again throughout the Old Testament, God describes himself, kind of labels himself. You might even say names himself in this way. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Again and again, like 80, 100 times through the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. I am Yahweh. That's my name. I'm your God. And this is what you need to know about me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I am the bringing up out of Egypt God. Now, of course, there are other things to say about God, but our understanding of him must include this, that he is our Savior. If you've got a listing out all his names, make sure Savior's in there. So Yahweh is a savior, and he is a savior who, as we've already seen, is both transcendent and immanent, both supremely powerful and supremely loving. And you see that again in what he goes on to say. First, his love in verse 16. He is the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's watched over his people, and he's seen what's been done to them, and he's promised he's going to bring them up out of their misery. God is transcendent, but he's also the God of relationship. You know, he defines himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that amazing? He describes himself as the God who is in relationship with this very ordinary, average, imperfect family. And he's the God who cares about them. He's seen their misery, he's concerned, and he's promising he's going to bring them up, he's going to rescue them. His love. Secondly, you see his power. You see that in the repeated word will. And I thought Adrian read the passage really well. The elders will listen to you. The king of Egypt will not. And so I will bring my people out with a mighty hand. And what does he say? I will compel him. I'll compel Pharaoh. And you will plunder the Egyptians. I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people. God says what will happen. He owns the future, and nothing will stop him achieving his purpose. This is Yahweh, our God, the Savior, supremely powerful, supremely loving. So back to Moses, feeling inadequate. And in chapter 4, didn't you love chapter 4? You kind of get to the end and you think, what Moses really wanted to say at the start was, no thanks, please send someone else. But he tries a number of excuses. You know, what if they don't believe me that, you know, you've sent me? Here are some signs that'll help them believe. But I'm not very good at speaking. Moses, I am the God who made mouths and ears to hear. You can leave the communication side of things to me. God, please pardon me, but send someone else. The point, I think, and I don't know if this has really struck me, Moses is weak and cowardly, isn't he? Yeah, we might have this idea that Moses is this great hero of the faith, and in a sense he is. But he, at the start of the story, he comes across pretty pathetic. He's a bit of a wet girl's blouse. But thankfully, the hope of the Israelites is not in Moses' hands, but in God's. God loves to work through weak people because it magnifies his power. Now, Jack spoke earlier, didn't he, about wanting to win respect. Then maybe his witness would be more effective. But actually, God loves to use weak people and to work through them. So when we feel inadequate to face whatever God is calling us to, we're in good company. When we say, who am I? We need to hear God saying, I will be with you. And we need to remember who our God is. This is a great quote I found from Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China. He says, many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence with them. Isn't that good? The answer to feeling inadequate is to know our God, to know that he is the God of sovereign power and covenant love, that he is the God of rescue, to know that he is the God who has seen our misery. He's heard our cries, and he's come down to rescue us. He's come down, and he's taken human flesh to rescue us. See, in Jesus, we see God's character most clearly. Jesus shows just how much this God wants to be known, that he would humble himself and take human flesh, that he would die in our place on the cross so that we could know him. Jesus is the great I am. Yeah, it's that great passage in John 8 where he says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. It doesn't even make grammatical sense. Corinne would be kind of waving her grammar police banner. But do you see what he's saying? Before Abraham was, I am. He takes the name of God, and the Jews understand it. They try and kill him for blasphemy. Jesus is the plague-sending, sea-splitting God of the Exodus. Jesus is the God who came to bring about an even greater rescue for his people. In the cross and the empty tomb, he reveals a greater power and a greater love. You see Jesus risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. That is how powerful our God is. Sin defeated, death defeated, Satan defeated. Jesus reigns. He is powerful enough for whatever challenge you may be facing. And you see Jesus dying in your place on the cross. That is how committed this God is to you. That is how much this God loves you. He is loving enough for any and every challenge that you may face. This is the God who says, I am with you and I will be with you in whatever you face. And so, friends, however inadequate you feel, whatever challenges you may be facing, hear this Jesus say this morning, I will be with you. And take heart. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Forgive us for the ways that we try and mold you in our own image. We want to know you for who you truly are. We need to know you. And we pray, whatever challenges we may be facing right now, however inadequate we may feel, as you call us, you would lift our eyes to look not at ourselves and our resources, but to see you, the God of sovereign power, the God of covenant love, the God who is mighty to save. And you would encourage us, that you'd enable us to hear this morning the words of the Lord Jesus as he says, behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. In his name we pray. Amen.